Well, we are continuing today in our series on the Ten Commandments. And actually, before we read our second scripture today, I have a funny little story. Some of you may even notice I have this beautiful tie on this morning that has all the Ten Commandments on it. And I actually stole this tie from Dick Natrup. Well, not exactly. Last week, we did the first commandment, and Dick showed up with this tie on that has all the Ten Commandments on it. And I said, "Dick, what are you trying to do? You're showing me up here. I'm starting the series on the Ten Commandments, and you wear this tie." And he finally, I gave him such a hard time that he took it off, and he said, "I'll let you wear it next week." So Dick's not here this week, so I can talk about him behind his back, and we'll see if he listens to this online. But anyway, he was kind enough to let me wear his tie. So in honor of the Ten Commandments, we did the first commandment last Sunday. We're going to do the second commandment this Sunday, and we each week are not only going to look at a commandment from Exodus 20, but we're going to look at another passage which brings some light onto the meaning of that commandment. So today we're going to look at Acts chapter 17, and we are starting in verse 16, and here's what we find there. "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who had happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive in every way that you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to look at the commandments together. We pray that each week that we meet and study these commandments, you would shed new light on them for us and help us to understand their significance for our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's many people in the world today who would argue that you can worship God in any way that you want, as long as you're sincere. Many people say, God doesn't care how you worship him. As long as you're worshiping him, it doesn't really matter. Well, that perspective is not really the perspective of the Bible. The Bible says, actually, that there are right ways of worshiping God and there's wrong ways. Listen to what Jesus said in John 4:23. John 4:23, Jesus said, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." That's an interesting statement from Jesus, because if Jesus says there are true worshipers, the hour is coming when there are true worshipers will do this, well, that implies that there are also false worshipers or false ways to worship. And when he says that people will worship in spirit and in truth, that implies that it's possible to worship without spirit and without truth. In other words, you want to summarize Jesus' teaching, he says there are actually true and false ways of worship and that God desires certain things over others. Well, that's what the second commandment teaches us. Many people assume that the second commandment is only can be simplified to state that you shall have no idols. We often think of the commandments as commandment number one, have no other gods. Commandment number two, have no idols. And that is true, but it's not the full truth because the second commandment is actually much more specific than that. Listen to these words again. If you've got your Bible, Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. This is specifically what it says. You shall not make for yourself an image, depending on your Bible translation here, it might just say image. It might say idol, but really what it refers to is image or a carved image. The old King James said graven image. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Notice here what God is commanding. He's not just saying, don't have any idols. He's saying, don't make any images of anything to worship, including me. Don't make any representations of God himself and try to worship him that way. Because that's a false form of worship. You have to understand that in the ancient world, idols were actually little carvings that people would either make or they would purchase. And they would carve these things out of wood or they would chisel them out of stone, or they would engrave them in metal, and they were representations of little divine beings. And then they'd take them home, and they'd put them on their mantle or in front of their fireplace, and this would be little representations of gods, and they would worship gods in this way. And in this commandment, God is not only saying, don't worship other gods with those idols, he's saying, don't even make one of those if you're trying to make a representation of me, because it's a false form of worship. I like the way that Philip Graham Ryken puts it. He said, the first commandment has to do with worshiping the right God. The second commandment has to do with worshiping the right God in the right way. Whereas the first commandment forbids us to worship false gods, the second commandment forbids us to worship the true God falsely. In other words, God says, don't worship me in this way using these images. Don't have any images at all. No idols. And why does he forbid this practice? What is it about idolatry that at its heart is so problematic? Well, that's where this passage from Acts comes in that we read this morning. Because in this passage, Paul is just entering the city of Athens. And one of the first things he notices as he enters Athens in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, you'll notice this first verse we read. It says he went to the city of Athens and he noticed that the city was full of idols, just full of idols, tons of them. That Athens had so many idols that there was an ancient Roman writer at the time, and he was writing about Athens, and he joked that if you went to Athens, it was easier to find a god than a man. That's how many idols were in Athens. The city was just full of idols. So he comes to the city of Athens, and he sees all this, and he starts talking with people. He starts arguing with people and reasoning with people. He starts sharing the gospel with people. He even starts talking to some of the great philosophers who were in Athens, and they had some of the best. He comes into contact with this group called the Areopagus, and you read through Acts 17, and you're thinking, who on earth are the Areopagus? The Areopagus was this group of philosophers and thinkers. They were like a great think tank. This was like a big group from Harvard University or Yale or something like this. These were the intellectual elites of the day. And they were like this think tank that would control the lectures given in Athens. They were controlling the ideas that were given around. And they gave Paul an opportunity to share his views with them, to share and preach before the assembly, to preach at a place called Mars Hill. So here Paul comes up to give this speech, which we read together. And in this speech, he really tells us in some ways what idolatry is all about. This passage shows us several of the marks of idolatry. And one of the first marks of idolatry that you see in this passage and that Paul talks about is that idolatry fails to recognize that there is one true God. Fails to recognize the one true God. When Paul begins this speech, this is what he says. If look back at verse 22. He says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Now, this is really kind of funny when you start thinking about this, okay? The Athenians were so superstitious that they had all of these idols because their view of the world was, there's lots of gods out there and we've got to make sure they're all happy or else they're going to strike us down or something. So we have to make all these different gods happy. So we're going to make idols of all these different gods and we're going to worship these idols and honor these different gods so that hopefully they treat us well. But then they thought, what if we leave somebody out? So they create an altar to the unknown God, which really was sort of an insurance policy. In case we left anybody out, we've got one to the unknown God. This one's going to cover all our bases. Anybody that's left out, any God that we forgot about, here's an altar to the unknown God. They don't even know who they're worshiping, but let's make an altar to it anyway. Cover all the bases. So Paul sees this. He sees it and he thinks, he can use this to his advantage in trying to explain to them what the world is really all about. So Paul sees this, and look at verse 23 again. He says, as I passed along, I observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Then he says this, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. And then he's going to go on here. But just let's stop there for a minute and see what Paul is saying here to these people. He's saying, you've got this city full of idols, but let me tell you for a moment about the one true God who is the Lord of heaven and earth. He says, you've got this altar to an unknown God. You don't even know who this God is. You're acknowledging yourself that there may be gods that you're not aware of. He says, I'll tell you one that you're not aware of, and he's more powerful than all of your other idols. He's more real than all of the false gods that you're worshiping. He's the God of heaven and earth. He's the one that you have not been paying attention to. Idolatry always stems from a failure to recognize the one true God. We talked about last week how human beings were created to worship, and if you don't worship the one true God, you're going to worship something else. That's inevitable. You're going to follow after idols. That's why the city of Athens was so full of idols, because if you don't worship God, you're going to find other things to worship. And that's where idolatry stems from. That's where it always comes from. And so Paul says it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter whether you're like the Athenians and you believe that there's many gods floating around out there, or whether you're an agnostic and you're not sure whether you can even know if God is out there, or whether you don't believe in God at all. Paul says, there is one true God, whether you acknowledge him or not. And if you don't worship him, you're going to worship something else. And that's where idolatry ultimately comes from. If you want to get rid of your idols, you have to replace your idols with the one true God. So that's the first mark of idolatry. But a second mark of idolatry that you see in this passage is that idolatry blurs the distinction between creator and creation. In this passage, Paul goes to great lengths to make clear that God created everything that exists. Look at verse 24. He says that God is the one who made the world and everything in it. Then again in verse 26, he says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Why is Paul going to such great lengths here to emphasize that everything you see around you, including all of the people you know, were created by God? Why is he going to great lengths to focus on that? The reason is because idolatry always blurs the distinction between the creator and the creation. In the ancient world, when people would worship various deities through these idols, they would create their little statue or they'd buy one and then they'd start worshiping that. But inevitably, what happens when you worship using idols is that you begin to worship that object more than the deity that it actually represents. And so the line between creation and creator gets blurred. Are you worshiping these created objects or are you worshiping the creator himself? This is one of the reasons why God said, don't create any idols, because it always blurs this distinction. This is what the Apostle Paul talked about in the book of Romans. The very first chapter of the book of Romans, he talks a lot about the sin of idolatry. Listen to how he described it. Romans 1:23. He says, they, that is the people who were committing idolatry, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Then just two verses later, he says this. Listen to this. Romans 1:25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. That's idolatry. When you begin to worship creation or the created things versus the creator, then you have idolatry. It always blurs the lines between creator and creation. Now, most of you don't have probably little carved figurines at home that represent various gods. I doubt you do. I said to the first service, if you do have those on your mantle, come talk to me afterwards because we've got some things we need to sort out. But most people probably don't have little figurines of Zeus and Mars or whatever you want to put up on your mantle. I doubt most of us practice that, okay? But we do actually fall into this error of blurring the lines between creator and creation and creating idols that represent God or that we worship his creation rather than the creator himself. I mean, think about it. How easily we tend to idolize other human beings and almost make other people into our gods, whether it's celebrities or politicians or other things, that we become so focused on people that we end up almost worshiping people more than we do the God who created them. That's a kind of worship of the creation rather than the creator. We fall into the error of some people worship nature instead of worshiping the God who created all of nature. There's lots of different ways and examples you could think of that we tend to get so focused on the creation itself that we almost will worship aspects of creation rather than the God who created everything. And God says, I created everything, including human beings, as a gift, and it's all good, but it's not meant to be elevated to the place where you worship that instead of the God who created it. Idolatry always blurs the distinction. And we can't make substitutes for God by worshiping his creation. A third mark of idolatry that you see in this passage is that idolatry always attempts to control and manipulate God. It always attempts to control and manipulate God. One of the reasons that people had all these little images and idols in the ancient world was because they thought that by using these things, they could get favors from the gods. They had their little figurines, and they thought that if they worshiped these things in the right way, if they had the right ones, if they did the right things, they could get favors. In other words, maybe I need a good crop this year, and I'm a farmer, and I need a good crop, and so if I have the right gods of the dirt and the grass and all of these things, then and I worship them correctly, then God's going to give me a good crop. Or maybe I need something else. Maybe I need protection for my family. Maybe I need fertility, whatever the case may be. All of these things were genuine reasons that people actually had these idols. So they thought, if I have these idols, I can get favors from the gods. I can control them. I can manipulate them. They almost thought they could put the gods in a box if they did the right things. Listen to what Paul says to that. Acts 17, verses 24 and 25. He says, "The Lord of heaven and earth does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything." Paul says, you can't control and manipulate God. You can't put God in a box because he doesn't live in temples made by human hands. You can't create a little idol and then think that, okay, now I've got God contained and I can get what I want from God, because he doesn't live in those things. He can't be controlled. He can't be manipulated. God can't be bargained with. He says God doesn't need anything. He can't be served by human hands as though he needed anything, because God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need anything from you. So how can you bargain with a God and try to control and get something from God when he doesn't need anything from you? We need God, but he doesn't need us. In fact, the only reason we're here is because God is so gracious and so loving that he created us by an act of his free grace. But he didn't have to do that. God doesn't really need us. We need him. But do you see why this is important? We can't think we can control God or manipulate God or that he owes us something. You know, so many people, I think, operate with the conception of God today that God owes me something. God, I lived a really good life this year, so you owe me something, God. You owe me something back in return. A lot of people, I think, view God basically as a vending machine. You put the right amount of money in, you push the right buttons, then you can get whatever you want. That's not the way it works, folks. God cannot be contained. He doesn't live in temples made by human hands. He doesn't need anything from us, and therefore to approach him as if we worship him because we can get something out of it, that's making God into an idol and using him for whatever it is that you want in life. God says he deserves worship simply because he created us, because he loves us, and he loves us so much that even when we sinned, he sent his son to die for us on the cross. He says, that's enough reason to worship God. He deserves worship because he's the God of all the universe, not because we can get something out of it. That's making God into a means to an end, an idol. And God doesn't owe us anything at all. We cannot attempt to control and manipulate God, because that is what happens with idolatry. One more mark of idolatry, a fourth mark of idolatry this morning, is that idolatry designs God in our own image. One of the reasons that God did not want people to create idols and images, even of him, in the ancient world, even today, is because when you carve up a statue or a stone and you try to make an image of God, what inevitably always happens is that you are going to create an image from your own mind of who you want God to be rather than who he actually is. When we try to create a picture of God from ourselves, then we end up making an image that we like and that's acceptable to us and from our own image, rather than how God has actually revealed himself to us. This is why Paul says in verse 29 these words. Look back at verse 29. He says, being then God's offspring, in other words, children of God, if you're a child of God, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. We have a constant tendency to design God in our own image, to think about him as we want him to be rather than who he actually is and who he actually has revealed himself to be. And Paul says, don't go down that road because you're creating an idol. You know, I think it's always funny when you get into a conversation with somebody about God and you're talking about various aspects of God and somebody says the words, well, I like to think of God as dot, 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 dot. I like to think of God this way. I like to think of God that way. Well, let me tell you something. It doesn't matter what you think about God. Doesn't matter what I think about God. All that matters is what he actually is and what he's revealed himself to be. We could think up ideas all day long about who God is. That doesn't matter. All that matters is what God actually has revealed himself to be. We don't get to create God how we want him to be. He just is. And that's who he is. That's why it's so important that we have our understanding of God shaped by his word. Because if we're not shaped by his word, then we are going to create God in our own image and come up with our own ideas about who God is, and it's not going to be the real God. It's just going to be one that we've created in our minds. It's also the reason why it's so important that when we approach Scripture, we take the whole thing. We don't get to figure out who God is by picking and choosing the passages about God that we like and say, well, these are the ones that talk about God that I really like and those make me feel good. I don't like these ones as much over here for one reason or another, so I'm just going to take this group over here and that's how I'm going to think of God, and then the rest of them I'm just going to dump. Well, guess what? When you do that, you're just designing a God in your own image. You're picking and choosing what you want God to be. That's an idol. That's not really worshiping the true God. There is a constant temptation to do this. There is a constant temptation. Sometimes we don't even realize we're doing it. But to design God in our own image and think of him as we want him to be rather than who he actually is. And this is very true, especially in the American church. In the American church, there's a constant I think, temptation for us to dumb down and water down who God actually is and try to make him into something that's more comfortable for us, that's easier to deal with, that doesn't challenge us as much. We make Jesus or we make God into something that is just more manageable. David Platt, who is a pastor, talked about this in his book called Radical, talked about this problem that we face in the American church with designing God in our own image. This is what David Platt said. He said, "We are giving in to the dangerous temptation to take the Jesus of the Bible and twist him into a version of Jesus that we are more comfortable with. A nice middle-class American Jesus, a Jesus who doesn't mind our materialism, a Jesus who's fine with nominal devotion and that doesn't infringe on our comforts because, after all, he loves us just the way we are. A Jesus who brings us comfort and prosperity as we live out our Christian spin on the American dream. But do you realize what we're doing at this point? We're molding Jesus into our image. He's beginning to look a lot like us because, after all, that is whom we are most comfortable with. And the danger now is that when we gather in our church buildings to sing and lift up our hands in worship, we may not actually be worshiping the Jesus of the Bible. Instead, we may be worshiping ourselves." Those are tough words from David Platt, but I think those are important words for us to hear. If we design God in our own image, we create a God that we're comfortable with, set aside all the things we don't like. We create a God who looks just like us, who never challenges us, who never convicts us. Then we're really just worshiping ourselves. That's idolatry. And idolatry always ends up making God in our own image. The second commandment is crystal clear. God says, "You shall have no idols, no images, even if those images are of him." John Calvin said that if we don't worship God, then the human heart just becomes a factory of idols. And that is true. And these idols never lead to fulfillment. They never lead to happiness. They never lead to anything good except for emptiness, brokenness, and despair. The good news is that Paul says in this passage today, there is a God who made heaven and earth. There is one true God who has revealed himself to us. And the key to getting rid of our idols is to replace them with the one true God. If you try to just stamp out your idols, they're just going to grow back, or some other idol is going to come in to replace them. The key to getting rid of your idols is to replace them with the one true God. He is Lord of heaven and earth. And the good news is that we don't have to sit around and guess about who he is. We don't have to design him for whatever we think he might be. We don't have to imagine what he might be like, because he has clearly revealed himself to us and shown us who he is through his word. And he's shown us who he is through his son Jesus Christ, who came for you and I to save us by dying for us on the cross. That is the only God who is worthy of worship. Let's pray. Father, we look at these commandments, and they are like a mirror which shows us who we truly are and shows us often, Lord, how often we fall short of what you require. We thank you, Lord, that even though we sin and we fall short, your grace is sufficient, and that Jesus came so that we could have salvation and eternal life, totally and freely by your grace. Father, we pray that you would help us to see that all of the idols of this world are empty, and that you would help us to replace those things with you. Every day, Lord, help us destroy any idols which we may have in our lives and replace those things with you. And help us, Lord, to worship you for who you are, not for some image that we create. Help us to worship you for who you truly are, because you are deserving of our worship, not because we think we can control or manipulate or get something out of that relationship, but simply because you are good, you are gracious, and you are holy. We thank you for that. And we thank you for your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.